I'm Aaron Winowiski. I'm the pastor here. Good morning. I'm glad you're here today. Anybody like me, when you were in school, you'd come home. I know the world is a little bit different from the way it was when I was in school. Anybody remember coming home, turning on the TV and watching cartoons? Anybody after school cartoons? Yeah, I even through high school, I had some favorite cartoons. And there's one that came to mind as I was studying Psalms and in a particular Psalm that we're going to look at today. And if I took the time to try to describe to you this song that was in an after-school cartoon, it would take me just as long to describe it as it would to just show it to you. So here's a hearkening back to after-school cartoons with Animaniacs.
Everybody lives on a street, in a city or a village or a town for what it's worth. And they're all inside a country which is part of a continent that sits upon a planet known as Earth. And the Earth is a ball full of oceans and some mountains which is out there spinning silently in space. And living on that Earth are the plants and the animals and also the entire human race. It's a great big universe and we're all really puny. We're just tiny little specks about the size of Mickey Rooney. It's big and black and icky and we are small and dinky. It's a big universe and we're not. We're part of a vast interplanetary system stretching 700 billion miles long. With nine planets and a sun, we think the Earth's the only one that has life on it, although we could be wrong. Across the interstellar voids are a billion asteroids, including meteors and Halley's Comet, too. And there's over 50 moons floating out there like balloons in a panoramic trillion-mile view. And still it's all a speck amid 100 billion stars in a galaxy we call the Milky Way. It's 60,000 trillion miles from one end to the other, and still that's just a fraction of the way. 'Cause there's 100 billion galaxies that stretch across the sky, filled with constellations, planets, moons, and stars. And still the universe extends to a place that never ends, which is maybe just inside a little jar. It's a great big universe, and we're all really puny. We're just tiny little specks about the size of Mickey Rooney. Though we don't know how we got here, we're an important part here. It's a big universe.
Just what you were expecting when you came to church this morning, right? Right. That's pretty normal. So why would this come to mind? First of all, I would watch this. I have the whole Animaniacs collection on DVD. I have the CDs. I'm very familiar with this song. And even as I was doing research, in preparation for today, and I was looking up the lyrics to the song so that I could share with you again that last line where they say, though we don't know how we got here, we're an important part here. It's a big universe and it's ours. In looking up those lyrics, what I discovered was there were different lyrics before they actually finished producing that song and that show. And the original script read, "You might think you're essential, try inconsequential. It's a small world after all." You might think you're essential, try inconsequential. That fits the rest of the song much better. But it's a kind of a hard message to share with kids. It's essentially saying, look how big the universe is. You don't really matter. Go get a snack. However, what is their basis for saying we're an important part here? They go through this whole song about how enormous the universe is, which we're going to take a closer look at in just a moment, because, I mean, we can't even wrap our brains around it, but we're just going to try a little bit. They talk about how huge, how enormous the universe is, and then they say, and you're an important part here. Based on what? how are you an important part? If we look at the scope of history, if we look at the enormity of the universe, you don't really make a real difference if you think about it. So how big is the universe? If you drove to the sun, I know we're challenging our physics a little bit, but if you were to imagine driving to the sun at a rate of 65 miles per hour, and you drove 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, you would get there in 163 years. I have some driving to do today. I'm going to be on the road for 4 hours, and I'm going to feel exhausted. 163 years is how long it would take you to drive to the sun, and that's the closest star. The next closest is a star that we've named Proxima Centauri, which is 4.24 light years away. Now, a light year, maybe we toss that around. Let's think about it for a moment. A light year is the measure of distance that light can travel given a year. So in 1 second, if we try to wrap our brains around this, in 1 second, the speed of light, in 1 second, light travels far enough to circumvent the globe, to go around the world 7 times in 1 second. 7 times around the world. So if it goes that fast in 1 second, a light year is the measure of how far it goes in a year. In 1 second, it goes around the world 7 times. So 2 seconds, it goes around the world 14 times. 3 seconds, what about a whole minute? What about an hour? What about a day? Give it a full year. That's a long way. I'm not even going to math that. It's really, really far. So at the speed of light, to get to the next closest star would take light 4.24 years to get there. It's really far away. And that's just the next closest one to our sun. So how many stars are in our galaxy, our little cluster of stars around here? Well, we don't know for sure. It's really hard to count them from within our own galaxy. And it depends on whether you count the very low mass stars. So if you look it up, you'll find that maybe there's 250 billion stars just in our neighborhood of the universe, our galaxy, 250 billion, give or take, depending on how you count it, give or take 150 billion. So maybe there's only 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and the closest one, it takes light 4.24 years to get there. Are you starting to get the idea? It is a great big universe, and we're all really puny. I'm not talking about 1,000 stars in our galaxy, not 100,000 stars, not 100,000 times 1,000, which would be 1,000,000, not 100,000,000, not 1,000,000 times 1,000. I'm talking about over 100 billion stars in our own galaxy. It's mind-blowing, which then begs the question, how many galaxies are there? That's just our galaxy. The estimate is there are 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. It is a great big universe, greater than we can imagine. And the more we learn about it, the more amazing it is. People have always been fascinated when they look up at the sky and see the stars, see the sun, see the moon, see the planets. They always have been fascinated. Today we're looking at a Psalm of David, Psalm 8, and we see his fascination and the perspective that he brings. Psalm 8 starts with a verse, and the Psalms are, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, they're a prayer book of the Bible. They're a song book. It's poetry. So we're seeing poetic language, and we're organizing it as best we can in poetic ways to try to capture how this is being communicated. So it starts with this line, "O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens." And as you can see in the notes that we have up here, and this is a combination of my notes and then anything that looks really nice up here, Rachel did. Thanks, Rachel. You can see I made a couple of notes here, O Lord, and you can see the O-R-D, our short capitals. Remember, that's when we see that in our Bibles, that's a translation of the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. So it's saying God's name, which will, one of our guesses at it is something like Yahweh. So David says the name of God, and then he says Yahweh, his name, and then our Lord, Adonai, which just means like master or ruler. Yahweh, our ruler. Your majestic name fills the earth. It's everywhere around us. Your glory is higher than the heavens. So he's taken it. Your majestic name fills the earth, and your glory is higher than the heavens. Now, he's not talking about like what we see in after-school cartoons, what we imagine of heaven playing a harp on a cloud. When he says the heavens, he's talking about looking up into the sky and imagining, how far does that go? Looking up at the sky and imagining, what are those lights? Your glory stretches beyond wherever, however far that is, whatever those lights are, your glory goes beyond that. So that's how the poem starts. And you see I've got it highlighted in orange. Orange is my highlighter color for love. So what David is doing by expressing his adoration of God, he's expressing love up to God. And when I say up, I'm not talking about physically up. I'm talking about in terms of authority. He's acknowledging that God is in authority over him. God is ruler, God is master. And think of a parent-child relationship. There's an alignment of authority there where children look up to their parents, not just physically, but in terms of authority. And they honor their parents. They obey their parents. And these are expressions of trust and of love to their parents. So David is expressing love to God as he starts this off. And then in verse 2, we see, "You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength." So I have highlighted in orange again because there's love expressed here, and it's love expressing through teaching. God is, he fathers, he teaches, he instructs. This is how love is expressed down in an authority relationship. Instructions that Paul gave to fathers is to instruct your children, to train them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's how you're going to love them, nurture them. So David is acknowledging God, loving down towards those who are under his authority. Now, if you think about it for a moment, think about when the disciples asked Jesus, you know, how do you pray? How should we do this? And Jesus says, this is how you should pray. He starts by saying, and many of you know this, even if you've been far from church, you've heard this. He starts by saying, "Our Father," and I'm going to say it in the old language, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It sounds a little bit like what is being expressed here. Your majestic name, hallowed be your name. Your glory is higher than the heavens. Our Father in heaven, you've taught children, oh, our Father. And it's Jesus isn't working from a vacuum. He knows the prayer book. People have been teaching to pray these things for a long time. And then after these expressions of love, there's an expression of disgust directed to those who would openly oppose and reject God's love and instruction. Green, when I highlight in green, is my color for hatred or disgust. So God is, there's this love relationship between God and people. And then there's also this silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. An expression of disgust directed to those who would openly oppose and reject God's love and instruction. Who would experience a world that's filled with His glory, who would be able to look up at the stars and see there's more to life. To see there is a God at work in the universe, but not to acknowledge Him. Turns people into God's enemies. And then we get into the great big universe. David says, when I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are people that you should think about them? Mere mortals that you should care for them? Isn't this a profound question? The Animaniac song said, we're an important part here. David is saying, why would God care about us? What makes us so important in this great big universe? Let's break it down more. It's interesting here that David says specifically, and I was talking to some friends last night who are familiar with Scripture, and they said, what are you preaching about tomorrow? Why in the world are you using a cartoon? You know, these kinds of discussions. And I started saying, well, it's because of this whole great big universe concept and this, you know, this line about when I look at the night sky and see the work of your, and this guy said, oh, yeah, right, the work of your hands. That's what we would expect. But no, specifically in this passage, David says the work of your fingers, which I think is interesting. I think of celestial bodies like the moon. And imagine somebody making, if I were to make a moon, I'd make it like a snowball. Use my hands. David is saying the work of your fingers, which is like a lot more intricate thing. So he paints a picture here, and I don't know if this is why he's doing it on purpose, but this is what it does for me. Of instead of God making all this stuff like snowballs, He's making the individual snowflakes. They're intricate, they're detailed, they're unique. He's using His fingers, not His hands, and I think that's beautiful. What are people that you should think about them? If we think about the anthropological and theological context here, it's really an amazing statement that he's making. Anthropological being how people tended to be during the time that this was written, and theological, how they tended to think about who God is or what gods are. Trying to make sense of the world at this time, many people groups around the Israelites saw heavenly bodies and said, we don't understand what that is, it must be a god. So there'd be a god for the moon, a god for the sun, a god for each of the brightest stars, and you'd pray to and sacrifice to all these individual gods. I mean, our planets are named after Roman gods. We still use those names. David is saying, what other people think
our gods? These things that we think that they're worshiping and they're saying are powerful? That's just the stuff that the real God made with his fingers. You think those are gods, but there is a God who is over all. He made all that stuff. This is a very different viewpoint. And then often when we see the traditions and the different theories about God from ancient people groups, the gods would have dramas between themselves, but people were kind of insignificant. They were kind of a byproduct of what the gods were doing. David says, though, you made all this with your fingers, and you care about people. You care about us. This was a very different worldview. A God more powerful than other people groups were daring to imagine, and a God who cared about individuals more than they dared to imagine. Very different worldview. We're used to it now, but at the time it was unique and revealed by God himself. So then we continue in verse 5 as we try to answer the question, so what are people that God should care for them? Verse 5, yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. This, the word that's used for God here, remember we heard in the first verse we had Lord and Lord, and we saw those were two different words. This is a third word, Elohim. You made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. Sometimes this word Elohim is translated in different ways, like angels. When we see this psalm quoted in the book of Hebrews, we'll often see it translated as made them a little lower than the angels, some kind of heavenly being. You made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. Again, expressions of love between God and humanity. If we look at the poetry of this verse and how different translators kind of split it up, some translators will put the phrases and the periods in different places. Like this translator, Robert Alter, who wrote a book called The Book of Psalms, says this is how it should be separated. This is all one question together. What is man that you should note him, and the human creature that you pay him heed, and you make him less than the gods, with glory and grandeur you crown him? Like that should all be together. And what this translator says is this becomes the center of the poem, the focal point of the poem. This is the big question. Who are we that you would do this? It sets up an arrangement, an alignment of authority for the rest of it, because we see in the beginning, God is throughout the earth, and he is, his glory, his majesty is higher than the heavens. And then we see, but what is mankind? And then we move into where do we fit? And in verse 6, David writes, you gave them, human beings, mankind, you gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. If you've ever read the Bible and started at the beginning, you probably read something very similar to this. In Genesis chapter 1, there's a creation poem that talks about how God created and where people fit. And David is very familiar with that, and he's just going back to it and saying, yes, you are the creator, and you created mankind, you created people in your own image and then gave them responsibility to do good things with all that you created. This is an echo of the creation poem from Genesis 1. Now, the Animaniacs, they teach that we don't know how we got here. David's song points to God's design. I'm still giggling about the fact that I'm like quoting the anime. There's probably a lot more intellectual way to make the point about a great big universe. I'm so glad you guys are with me on this. I need you to be with me on this. They say you're an important part here, but they don't back it up. Sometimes I just look at what's happening in the world. You know, stuff on the news. We talk in general, but things like crimes that people are committing against other people, whether it's, you know, on an individual basis or even on like a corporate basis or a government basis. There are oppressive governments that are keeping people from being fed, and they're dying. They're starving to death while rich people get richer. We look at the injustice that goes on, and then we can boil that down even to our own community, crimes that people commit against each other, where somebody gets so twisted, they're convinced that it's better to take someone else's life, better to take their own life. And we just go, why? How? How could this happen? If we think for a moment about what we're taught, how much we know, just think about the size of the universe. Just think about the scope of history. Think about how insignificant we are in that. And then the question becomes, well, why not? I know that sounds sad and tragic. Let's be honest, though. If my life is so insignificant, what does it matter? We know so much about so much, and if we take God out of the equation, really, what are we left with? Why am I here? What is my purpose? If I can't get a satisfactory answer to that, what does it matter what I do? What does it matter what I do to you? Isn't the only thing that matters how I feel right now? Isn't that the most important thing? Because that's my whole reality. That's the only thing I can wrap my brain around. This is how we're raising millions of people in the world today. We have an important question that we've got to answer. We've got all these answers. Why am I important? It's what David wanted to know. It's what the Animaniacs couldn't answer. Why am I important? When we consider that we are part of a design, that we are created with purpose and intention, then there's meaning and importance for us to discover. Life becomes this search for answers about what is the design? What is the intention? What is the purpose? Not just for all of this, but for this, for me. It becomes exciting to think about. What role do I have, God? You have designed, you have purposed, you are majestic, you are holy, you are wise, you are just. Now, what am I? And instead of asking, well, why not? hurt other people? Why not end my own life? We start going, what now? What do you have for me?
David ends with the same line he began with, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. He creates this poem that has the end line is the same as the beginning line. There's this kind of envelope, and in the middle is this question. So there's an introduction, and then there's an expression of God's sovereignty, and then there's this question about, but who are we? And then there's this answer about, oh, we're the ones who are created by you to do good things in the world around us. You're great. It becomes this kind of contained worldview in one song, in one psalm, in one poem, in one prayer. This is a prayer book. And it's here to help us look at the world around us and to see God is at work here. And to realize He's at work here too in me. The same God who's bigger than people dared to imagine loves me more than people dared to imagine. And we see that. What are mere people that God would care about us? We have answers to that question. All people are God's image bearers, created in His image. Disciples of Jesus are God's children. One of the amazing things about Jesus is that this big universe was created by Him. He loved us so much, He humbled Himself to live as one of His creations. John chapter 1, starting in verse 10, He came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him. He came to His own people, but even they rejected Him. But to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Who are we? What are we that God would care about us? His children. So if you believe in Jesus, you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, you have the right to say, I am a child of God. People who are not yet disciples of Jesus are precious to God. Sometimes we talk about reaching people with the gospel, reaching people for Christ. Sometimes we use terms like lost people or seekers. If we look in Scripture, we can see that maybe we should start referring to people who are not yet close to Christ. Maybe we could refer to them as those who are precious to God. See, Jesus was confronted about why He spent so much time with sinners, with people who are far from God. And He told a parable about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a wayward son who returns home. And in every parable, when the thing that was gone comes back, when the thing that was lost is found, there is a celebration. Then He says in Luke 15:7, He says, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. There is joy in heaven when the lost is found, because the lost is precious to God. He is searching, seeking. Not that He doesn't know where they are, but that He's pursuing, because that's what love does. How does that change the way we think about people? What if we really, really believed that? If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as God incarnate, as the visible image of the invisible God, even if you haven't put your faith, you can say with confidence, I am precious to God. You are precious to God.
And if you're a disciple of Jesus, how would thinking of people as precious, how would it change your priorities? If I had God's heart, I'd look around and I'd see precious people who I want to love, who I want to nurture, who I want to honor, I want to seek and ultimately redeem. This is the heart that I want to have. That's why I continue to encourage participation in Revive Wisconsin. I'm at a point where I need a plan and accountability to do what love does. I won't do it on my own. Yesterday was the one-year anniversary of Revive Wisconsin, and I went out with a team in the morning out into the community to look for, to have compassion on people, to believe that people are precious and that not everybody knows how much God loves them and have responded to His love in a way that changes them from being His enemy to being His child. That's happening in our community right now. People are dying as an enemy of God, not knowing His love. So I go out with a couple other people who I just met yesterday, and we pray about, well, where are we going to go have conversations? And one of the things that we do while we're out is send prayer requests back to the headquarters. There are people who are sitting back and they're waiting for prayer requests. The first prayer I sent was, I have a really bad attitude, Aaron W. Because I'm still working on this, believing that my neighbors who are far from God are precious to Him, and so they need to be precious to me if I'm going to have a heart like God's heart. And I realize I have a bad attitude. I would rather be alone. I would rather be with friends who I already know than pursuing people who are precious to God and who ought to be precious to me. Now, maybe you have that problem too. This gives us something to pray about. As we read through the Psalms, as we consider the heart of God, as we consider what is passionate spirituality, well, it has to be a passion for people. They matter to God. You matter to God. As we change our priorities this way, love your neighbor becomes something that we're not just commanded to do. I am convinced that we will be compelled to love what is precious to God. That I, as I practice this, am not going to need to be held accountable as much. I'm not going to need to plug into a system as much. It's going to become more natural, but I've got to practice it. We've got to encourage each other. We've got to keep each other accountable. We've got to create opportunities for this to happen. God's love is huge, and it's as huge as the universe. So let's circle back. It is a great big universe. And Psalm 103, starting in verse 11 and going through verse 12, says, "For His unfailing love toward those who fear Him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth." His unfailing love toward those who fear Him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. So if we think about a light year, how far light travels, given an entire year, this psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, you just can't even imagine how huge God's love is. You are failing to grasp it. You never actually will. But isn't it great to think about? Imagine it. And His forgiveness is infinite. So we continue in verse 12. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Just a quick thing here. Maybe you've heard me explain this before, but it's kind of fascinating. I don't know if this is what was intended, but it's very clear that it's not as far as the north is from the south. Which, if you just think about it for a moment, if we were to take a compass and we were to follow it north, if go keep going north, 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 we'd end up eventually at the North Pole, right? And once we got there and we kept walking, which direction would we be going? South. But if we took a compass and we started heading west, and we just walked, if we could just keep walking west, west, at what point would west become east?
Never. It just goes on and on.
His forgiveness has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? You can't even imagine. That's beautiful. A love bigger than the universe, a forgiveness that separates us from our sin infinitely. It's a great big universe. And God loves us so much, forgives us so deeply. We are insignificant. As long as we ignore God, if we take Him out of the equation, if we take the Creator out of creation, it's hard to imagine how we would be significant. In Him, though, in Him, you have identity, you have value, you have purpose. When Moses asked God, God, who should I tell is sending me? What's your name? And God just said, I am. I am. Tell them I am sent you. When we talk about our identity, it begins with Him. Whatever we are flows from Him. I've talked about who are we in Him. I am a child of God. I am precious to Him. Whatever our identity is flows from Him. I am loved. Let these truths change the way you think about yourself, the way you think about other people. You have a purpose, a responsibility to care for creation and to reflect God's image in a world full of precious people. What gets in the way of that? Fear, greed, selfishness, hurt, sin, ignoring God, being His enemy. Let's take time like the psalmist did and reflect on how great He is and how amazing it is that He loves us. Let His bigness make our excuses seem tiny. Let's join the God of the great big universe in loving well. Let's pray. God, it is difficult for us to grasp why we would be important to You, and yet You promise us that is the case. I pray that we'd get a sense from You of how amazing that is, that it would be a life-changing reality for us, that it would shift our worldview, the way we look at the world around us, the way we look at people. God, change us. Conform us to Your image rather than the box the world wants to put us in. Let us look and live and love more like Jesus Christ every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.